Anybody out there best friends with the snooze button on your alarm clock? Okay, there's a few of us here. But I don't want you to do that today. I want myself, I want all of us to heed the wake-up call of God's word through the prophet Malachi. It's time for the church. That's individuals. It's also the fellowship of all of us, isn't it? It's time for the church to heed a wake-up call to renewed commitment to God.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, last week we were in the book of Zechariah, and I told a story there at the beginning that the sleeping giant gets a wake-up call. And you'll be glad to know I'm not going to sing that chorus for you again here today, like I did last week. But interestingly enough, that same theme of a wake-up call is what we are seeing or pursuing in our text today in the book of Malachi. Now, that phrase, of course, is a reference to a song, a Christian song by the group Petra, in which the church was referred to as a sleeping giant, that the church needed to wake up, recommit itself to the task that God has given it. And in effect, that is the message that God has for his people in Malachi. Now, it wasn't the church yet. It was God's people, Israel, in Malachi. But I think that principle applies then to us today as God's people, the New Testament people. Sometimes we need a wake-up call too. Or are we just like, are we just so radically different from Israel that we never, there's nothing of any import for us in the example of Old Testament Israel, right? No. I'm afraid we're an awful lot alike them sometimes, aren't we? So sometimes then we need to hear that same wake-up call. So moving on then today, this is actually our last message in this series, Majoring on the Minors, looking at key themes in the minor prophets. The last minor prophet of our Old Testament, Malachi, and telling us all not to hit that snooze button. Anybody out there best friends with the snooze button on your alarm clock? Okay, there's a few of us here. But I don't want you to do that today. I want myself, I want all of us to heed the wake-up call of God's word through the prophet Malachi. It's time for the church. That's individuals. It's also the fellowship of all of us, isn't it? It's time for the church to heed a wake-up call to renewed commitment to God. First off, just a brief introduction to Malachi. This is the last of the Old Testament books, the last of the minor prophets. And he would have been writing about 450 years or so before the coming of Christ. So with the conclusion of Malachi then, we have then some what's called the 400 silent years before the coming of Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now what was happening then? You recall the nation that had gone into exile as judgment, that God had sent them into exile as judgment for their sin, for their idolatry, for their many sins. But then, as promised, he brought them out of exile from Babylon back into the land. So now they're in the land, they're in Jerusalem, and we have seen there before how they started to rebuild the temple there, but then they quit. They got discouraged. They were frightened by circumstances. And God then, through Haggai, through Zechariah, encouraged them to continue to get back at that and to do that. So now, would it surprise you to hear that once again, the people of God have begun to drift away from him? Can anybody relate to that, to see that? You know, there's sometimes a time of fervor, doing what God is calling us to do, and then for whatever reason, we can kind of drift away and lose focus, lose sight of that commitment to God's calling on our lives. So in this book, then, we see God's love for Israel proclaimed. And then a series of disputes or disputations, a message that God has for his people. Six different messages that you say this, but I say this. Problems, if you will, that the nation, problems God had with his people. And giving the evidence, it's almost like a courtroom, saying, I accuse you of this, and here's my evidence. Now I call you then to repentance and renewed covenant faithfulness. But as is often the case then, the book ends with what? A great message of hope, of God's final restoration of Israel. So we're going to look at some of those disputes that God had with his people and ask ourselves, now was this just something God was saying to a long ago people, a long ago time, and has nothing to do with us today? I don't think so. I think you're going to see some similarities between the people of Israel and the people of the church today. So let's start off then in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, starting in verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Wow. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Here's the first wake-up call, is God is calling his people to respond to his love for them. To respond to his love for them. I find those words a little chilling with how that starts off, isn't it? Where God says, I have loved you, but you say to me, how have you loved us? It's a pretty bold statement by the people of God, don't you think? I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? Now, in their defense, and it's a very weak defense, I'll mind you, things weren't going well in the land for them. All right, they were under God's discipline, again, for their sin, for their disobedience, for their rebellion. Things weren't going well. And so they said, oh, you love us, huh? How have you loved us? Have you ever felt that way? You know that God loves you. At least I hope you know that. But sometimes we kind of look around and, God, do you really love me? And oftentimes when we're saying that, where does the finger need to be pointed? Right back at us, right? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that if things are going rough, it's all because of your sin and your rebellion and your disobedience. That's not always true, is it? So I said, sometimes we can be doing the right things. We can be following the Lord. We can be obeying what he says, and there's still trial that comes into our lives. But oftentimes, our difficulties, our trials, are the result of our own actions, aren't they? They're consequences. They may be what we would call natural consequences of our action, or sometimes they may be a supernatural judgment or discipline on us for those actions. I think that was the case here with the people. God has declared his love for them, but they've been disobedient. They're feeling the sting of the discipline. And so they're saying, how have you loved us? Isn't that a terrible thing to say to God? I understand on a human level why people would say that, but isn't it a terrible thing to say? And how about now, as New Testament era followers of Jesus, Christians? How have you loved us, God? How have you loved me? And how has he revealed his love supremely in Jesus Christ, hasn't he? But isn't it good to know, though, that God isn't finished showing his love to you, to me? There's a lot more than what we see now, isn't there? So I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? And then God says something that probably is a little confusing to us, maybe even a little disturbing. But to put it in this context, to understand it there, what God is saying is, I have shown my love for you by choosing you out from the peoples of the nation, from the nations of the world, setting my sovereign love on you. And I will bless you. That's why he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Some say, God doesn't hate anyone. God hates sin, doesn't he? But what do you think there? When he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Kind of a challenging passage for us to understand. In fact, it's quoted, the Apostle Paul quotes it in Romans, doesn't he? That talks about God's sovereign elective love. And we can debate about exactly how all that works. We're not going to do that here this morning. But it's saying God has chosen them for a special blessing. In other words, what Jacob, you, the people of Israel, I have loved, I have chosen. Esau, I have hated, that is, I rejected Esau. Why did he choose Jacob and reject Esau? I don't know, I'll leave the theologians among us to debate that one. But that's what the text is saying. As believers in Jesus Christ, then, how has God loved you? We could cite a lot of things. But one thing we would say, well, in New Testament language, what? You were chosen from before the foundation of the world. God has loved you and known you before there was anything. And they would look about and they would see their enemies, Esau or Edom, the nation descended from Esau, was giving them a hard time. So he said, Lord, and we've asked this question ourselves before, and we've seen it before. It's like, why do they prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? They seem to be doing okay. And he says, well, I have judged them, and I will continue to judge them, and even if they rebuild, I will scatter. He will frustrate their efforts. Because great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God's glory is not just for the land of Israel or the people of Israel. It is to be seen and will be seen throughout the whole world. God's glory will be seen in all of this. Now, if you find that a lot to think about, then you're properly understanding the text, because it is a lot to think about. But what's our wake-up call? Respond to God's love is the first thing he's saying. You say, how have I loved you? God tells them. So wake up call number one, respond to God's love. Let's look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. So the second wake-up call here, honor God. Honor God. Respond to God's love, then honor God. God charged them with dishonoring him, dishonoring his name. Now they, like us today, sometimes it's helpful to have a specific example, right? And God gives them that. How have they dishonored his name? How have they withheld honor from him? And he says, well, you have polluted my table. In other words, what? They had made a mockery of the sacrifice. The sacrifice, we know from a New Testament perspective, it was a foreshadowing of what was to come with the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the perfect lamb, right? But what was the requirement when people would bring the sacrifice, bring the animal to the altar, to the Lord's table? Could it be just any old animal? Perfect. It had to be perfect. Why? God demanded, required a perfect sacrifice. Why? And that was a shadow of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus that was to come. But God said, bring this sacrifice to me. And they were bringing their sacrifices, the priests. But what were they doing? Bringing the animals that they certainly weren't perfect. What? Blind, lame, sick. Okay, we've got to bring the offering. That one's no good. Let's bring that one. We'll use that one for the offering. Do you understand why the Lord says you're dishonoring me? You're dishonoring my name? Absolutely. Now, why were they doing that? Why were the priests doing that? They didn't want to give up the best, right? I don't want to give God the best. We want to keep the best for ourselves. But we got to give something. Well, I guess I can give that over there. And I love what God says at the end of that. Present that to your governor. In other words, the people, they were back in the land. They were back in Judea, in Jerusalem, but they still had a governor over them, a foreign governor over them. They were not a free and independent nation. And they had to give account to a Persian governor. So it says, try that. Your governor, your Persian governor, he tells you to do something, to bring something in, and you just say, that's good enough. Try that tactic with him. See how that works out for you. But no, you wouldn't do that, right? Why? Because you fear the governor. You fear what might happen if you dishonor the governor. But yet you dare to do that with me, God says. Try that with your governor. Do people do this today? Do we bring less than our best to God? Do we dishonor God by giving him less than what he calls for? Absolutely. Sometimes God becomes the God of the leftovers in our lives, doesn't he? Because we've got our time, we've got our treasure, we've got our talents, the three T's, right? When we give to God, we can give God our time. And when we're giving to God, we're talking serving people too, right? Giving God, serving people, what, with our time, with our talent, with our treasure. And sometimes that becomes what the leftover. The leftover time we have is for God. The leftover treasure we have is for God. Our talent, maybe a half effort, right? But God deserves the best. He's the owner of all of our time and our treasure and talent, isn't he? And he deserves our best. And sometimes we want to bring our lame offerings to him with less than our best. I read a, what I'm going to call a stinging quote on this matter. Kind of got my attention. I wonder if it'll get your attention too. But speaking on this matter of honoring the Lord, honoring the name of God, upholding his honor, an old Bible commentator from many centuries ago named Matthew Henry said this on this topic of honoring God. He says, "Nothing profanes the name of God more than the misconduct of those whose business it is to do honor to it." Isn't that something? Nothing profanes the name of God more than the misconduct of those whose business it is to do honor to it. Are we surprised when people who don't know the Lord profane his name or dishonor him? No, it's sad, but is it surprising? But what about people who are supposed to know and whose business it is, who've been called to honor his name, when they profane his name? We profane his name through our disobedience, our sin, our rebellion, through bringing him less than our best. Anybody want to hit the snooze button yet? Keep listening. He also says, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." I wonder why. "But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." So now God is giving them a wake-up call, first to respond to his love, then to honor him, honor his name, then also to be faithful. Certainly to be faithful to him, but in this context, what? Being faithful to their marriage vows. Now, there is more in the book of Malachi than just this one particular subject right here on this. God also had a problem because some of them were taking foreign women as wives. And God had told them not to do that. And some of them then were divorcing the wife of their youth, their covenant wife, the one that they had been joined to in that sacred, solemn covenant called marriage. Divorcing the covenant partners of youth. This is not the only text in the Bible that deals with this topic. There's a lot more, and our purpose isn't to cover that whole topic here today. The point of what God is saying here in this text is you are willfully divorcing, you are breaking that faith, divorcing them, and they're going after others. But we see a reference back to Genesis here and God's intention in marriage. That God has joined them together, and one of his purposes in joining them together was what? Godly offspring. By the way, did you know that? When husband and wife come together in the covenant of marriage, one of God's purposes in that marriage was not only the joining of man and wife, that one flesh joining, It was also that through that union there would be what? Godly offspring. But you're not doing that, Israel. You're being unfaithful. You're divorcing the wife of your youth. You're going after foreign wives. In fact, God even says, and when you do this, it's a little challenge that what God is saying there covers his garment with violence. I believe what he's saying is when you do that, when you willfully disregard my will and intention on this, and you just put them away, and you go after others, you're covering your garment with violence. You are doing violence. It is a violent act against a person, that woman, that wife. It's doing violence to her. It's doing violence to my intention and purpose in that. You're doing violence to my name. God sees it as a great offense against him, his name, his purpose, and against her. So he warns them, so guard yourselves in your spirit. Watch out. Guard yourselves in your spirit. You think about this. You think about what you're doing. You know, one of the great issues in our society right now when it comes to marriage is what? Gay marriage? Marriage equality, as it's being called? That's a difficult subject for the church to wrestle through. Now, I think the scriptures are clear on God's design and intention for marriage as one man and one woman. And the church needs to stand for that. But can I say a little something here that might sting but needs to be said? I think it's well and good to stand for biblical marriage. But who knows where I'm going with this? If we're going to stand for biblical marriage, ought we not then ourselves, as believers, be upholding and living that out? Not just saying this is what we believe, but living it out and demonstrating it in our own lives, through our own marriages, through our own covenant faithfulness? How can we say we believe in traditional marriage, biblical marriage, and yet the statistics are alarming, aren't they, for people who claim the name of Christ? Now, let me tell you something. Sometimes those statistics can be a little misleading because they'll say, well, the general divorce rate is what, about 50%, right? And they say, you know what, it's not much different for Christians. A little less, but not much less. Well, here's what those statistics don't tell you. Is that definition of Christian can sometimes be a little loose. For those who are what we would call Bible-believing, regularly attending church, and by the way, just because you regularly attend church doesn't mean you're a true follower of Jesus, right? But generally, those who are regular attenders of church say they are Bible believers, born again. It's less yet than that. But it's still a significant, an alarming number sometimes. So if we're going to stand for what we believe God is saying about marriage, let us stand for it not simply with word, but in deed, in action, right? That's a wake-up call the church needs today. But there's another wake-up call. God tells them to put their hope in God. The people were moaning, asking, God, when are you going to judge the wicked? God makes it clear that, oh, he has and he will judge the wicked. But also, though, that he will fully redeem his people. So the wake-up call there is to hope in God. Respond to God's love. Honor God. Honor his name. Be faithful. Hope. Hope in God, because he will judge and he will fully redeem his people. Okay, now if you thought that last topic was a little delicate, now we're going to get on to another one here. I say this because Scripture requires me to do it. The next one, the wake-up call, is this. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." They're not consumed, what? Because he's faithful to his covenant. He doesn't change his mind. Aren't you glad God doesn't change his mind about you? "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." The wake-up call to obey him, and specifically obey him in this matter of their tithes and offerings. Now, I say this can be a little delicate topic again, can it? Boy, first you're talking about marriage, and now you're going to talk about money. Because God does. God has quite a bit to say about this topic, doesn't he, in his word? And he says, "You, Israel, you're robbing me by withholding the tithes." In other words, they were told to bring their tithe. A tithe means what? What percent? 10%. They were to bring 10% to God. That's what God commanded Israel to do. Well, you know, here in the New Testament, it doesn't say anything about 10%. We don't have to bring 10%. You know why? Because I think as God enables, as God prospers, as New Testament Christians, we ought to be bringing more than 10%. But that's another topic. Just hold on just a minute, all right? Saying what? They're robbing God by withholding their tithes. Now, does God need their money? No, he doesn't need anything of that. But God tells them to do that because there were practical needs that had to be met in the functioning of the temple, for one thing. But also, it was a test of the heart, wasn't it? Because what are the things that people hold most near and dear to their hearts? Is not money one of those things? Is that not real? You know, it's been said and it's true. We may have to come up with a 21st century version of this old phrase here. But I'll use the 20th century version. We'll see if we can figure out a 21st century version. But it's been said, if you really want to know someone's heart, their priorities, what's important to them, take a look at their what? Checkbook. At their checkbook. How many of you young people know what a checkbook is? Okay? All right. So, if you want to know someone's part, you know, yeah, take a look at where the money's going. Because that's saying something about their priorities, isn't it? So God says, "You are robbing me. You're not bringing that tithe into my house. Therefore, the needs of my house, the temple, are not being met." But also, the what? The biggest problem is what? It's a reflection of their hearts and their hearts' loyalties and their priorities. That what? Their money is more important to them than God. Now, we don't have that problem today, do we? No, we do. And God says, in fact, you know, this is one of the very few places in Scripture where God tells his people, "Test me. You try this. You're holding on to that. You're holding on to that for yourself. And maybe you're afraid that you can't give it to God because, well, then we're not going to have enough for ourselves. We're not going to have enough to meet our needs." And God says, "You try me. You test me and see if I will not pour out the blessings of heaven upon you." Now, well, let me say very quickly here this text and some others have been horribly abused by some in the church and some who would claim to be in the church, but I would say are actually outside of the church, and false gospels, false doctrines. But one of those false doctrines is what? Is this doctrine of prosperity. But that what? That God wants you to be rich. You see, right here, and so if you give God the tithe, if you tithe, then God is going to bless you. You see right here. And you know what? How many of you agree that if we are giving to God, that He will bless that and honor that? You believe that? See, I believe that. But what they say, though, is what? That if you give, that He is going to bless you, He is going to honor you and bless you what? With more financial blessing. And maybe He will, but maybe not. That's not an explicit promise. So God does call His people to give. And it's a test of the heart. Yes, it meets practical needs. How many of you know that somebody has to pay for these lights, right? There are a lot of expenses, and not just for meeting needs, but then also to be able to give to others in need. And God calls His people to give. And it's a test of their hearts. And then He tells them here, test me in this and see if I won't bless you. And you know what? I don't think I've ever met a person, and I can testify for myself too, that when we are giving to God with a right heart for the right reasons, God honors that. I haven't seen one person yet that God didn't honor for doing that. Now, I'm not saying they're rich and they have everything, but I'm saying what? God meets their needs. So you've been robbing me by withholding that, and the real issue, again, is their hearts. So are we called to tithe today, to give? Well, we are called to give today. And the New Testament standard for us, what? Is to give generously, regularly, generously, as the Lord has enabled. Right? And if we're not doing that, I know everybody can't give the same, and the point isn't the giving. The point is what? The heart. Respond to God's love, honor God, be faithful, to hope in God, to obey God. And then finally, he concludes with a final wake-up call. He says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." And I love this part. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So God is telling us what? Fear. Fear God. And we fear God by what? By remembering His commandments. And not just remember, oh yeah, I remember God said something about that. About don't steal. About honoring His name. About being truthful. I remember God said something about that. But not just remembering, but what? Doing what He says. And to fear His name, to give Him the proper due, His proper honor and respect. Remember the law of God and that wonderful promise for those who fear His name. The Son of Righteousness, I love that. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out leaping like calves from the stall. How many of you can testify to that? That when we're obedient to what God says, when we're fearing God, that with it comes healing and joy. And the last thing he says then is a promise, isn't it? A promise and a warning. A promise that Elijah will come. Elijah the great prophet. And as we look at this from the perspective of the New Testament, who is Elijah the prophet? John the Baptist, right? He has come. But I think there's still more to come. There is still yet that great day of the Lord that we are awaiting even now, even as we live in the church age now. But a warning. Remember that God is a God who judges, starting with his own people. You say, so what? What do you want me to do with this text here today? Well, just a reminder again that it's time for the church to heed a wake-up call to renewed commitment to God. So I want to ask a few questions, and I'm going to end the service, as I said before, well, not end the service, but end this message, with something we don't usually do too often. And it's a little risky, but I'm going to step out on faith, and we're going to do it anyway, okay? First thing is I want to ask you this question. Are you giving your best to God? Are you giving your best to God? Because God is worthy of our best, isn't he? The best of our time, our treasure, and our talent. Are you giving your best to your spouse? Are you being faithful to your spouse, giving the best of yourself to that spouse? The best way that we can support biblical marriage is by living it out in our marriages. Are you giving generously? That's what God calls us people to. Regularly, generously, with a grateful heart, with thanksgiving. And God says he will honor that. You might think, well, there's nothing too dangerous about that. It may be dangerous what the Spirit is putting on your heart right now. That's the dangerous part. What's the dangerous part that you're calling me to do right now? Well, we're going to do something a little different here. I want to know if you need to renew your commitment to God. What I'm asking you to do is if you feel like God is putting on your heart that you need to recommit or rededicate your life direction to him, I want to give you that opportunity to do so now. God always gives us that opportunity. But here's an opportunity for you now. And I'd like you to take a step then of actually coming up front here and standing up here that we might pray, all of us as a church body, to pray for you. Now someone said, wow, see, now that's radical. See, we usually don't do that. Yeah, that's dangerous, right? You mean I have to stand up? And I have to come forward? I have to admit? Well, the reality is, every single one of us could probably stand up at one time or another to do exactly that, right? Now, usually I don't do these kinds of things, but altar calls, doing that, why? I'm not saying it's wrong to do an altar call. But one of the things, one of the issues I have with that sometimes, is sometimes the way it's done is it can become more of an emotional manipulation than a real act of the will. You understand what I'm saying? So we're not going to have any music playing. Because music can be very, well, it can be wondrously powerful in ministering to us, but it can also be manipulative, can it? And I'm not looking for manipulation here. I'm looking for people whose hearts have been convicted by the Lord that says, you know, I'm not living right. I need to look again to, I need to confess and repent of my sin, of my life direction, and return to you, Lord. And he has promised, return to me, and I will return to you, right? So I said, this is dangerous. There might not be anybody who will come up here. But that's okay, because I know God can still work right there in your chair, and that's not an excuse for you not to do this. Right now, I want us to pray. And as we pray then, if God has put it on your heart that you need to take a stand for what's right, to renew that commitment to God, then would you come forward here? I'm also going to ask the elders if you'll come forward and we can pray as well. So Matt and where's Jim? There's Jim and Merle. You want to come forward? I'd like to pray. Anybody else? You can come on up. You're welcome. Come on up, guys. All right, let's pray. Lord, we know that you are worthy of our all, that you have given your all for us. And God, we, every single one of us, every single one of us has failed you in some way. There is not an innocent one among us, starting with me. But you are a gracious God. You are a forgiving God. You are a God of second and third and fourth chances. And Lord, your discipline sometimes is painful. But you use that, Lord, to wake us up, to bring us to a point of awareness of the decisions that we've made, where that course has taken us. So God, I pray for these men up here right now, and for the ones sitting in the chairs right now, God, you know hearts, that you would strengthen them and encourage them, that they would know the truth, Lord, that your word says that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, there is not a perfectly righteous man or woman in this room apart from Jesus. So we pray, Lord, acknowledging our own sinfulness, our own willfulness. We repent of that. We turn away from that, God, and we turn toward you. We respond to your love. We commit ourselves, Lord, to obedience to you as an act of the will, of obedience to you, of to your word. Lord, you have put your finger on something in our hearts. We confess that for the sin that it is, and we turn from that and embrace your word. God, I ask then, Lord, first I thank you for your grace and your forgiveness. And I ask then again for your strengthening for all whose hearts are turning to you now and seeking to recommit themselves to you now and to fulfilling your will. Thank you, God, for what you've done for us. Thank you for what you're going to do in the lives of these men up here, of all, Lord, that are turning in recommitment to you now. We give you thanks. We praise your name in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.